For our first conference today, I would like to revisit for a moment something we talked about yesterday briefly, and that is order. God loves order. And I was reflecting on this even a little bit more, studying biology with the students, how incredible to see God's creation. At a glance, it looks like there's chaos. You look at a tree and it doesn't seem like there's a plan because some branches go off this way, some go off that way. But the more you look into God's creation, the more you realize there is an astounding, really an incomprehensible order. You go all the way down to our really smallest understanding of life, the cell, and it's a perfectly organized little machine with all of these intricate little parts working together in perfect concert. And only the most perfect of organizers could have made that happen. But God intends that there be order throughout all of his creation. And there's only one thing that really prohibits this order. We might say one thing that has messed up the order created by God, and that is sin. It is the free will that he gave to our first parents. Because we saw before the sin of Adam and Eve that all in the garden was in perfect order. There was no chaos, there was no confusion, and it was only by the misuse of free will, it was by pride, that disorder came into the world. But even after the sin of our first parents, he has done everything in his power to help us maintain order, to find order. He gives us structure. We might look back to the Old Testament and see the laws given most especially to Moses. Some of these, as we look in retrospect, don't seem to be very important. In fact, this came up in the New Testament about the Pharisees paying their tithes of mint and anise. It's like, well, why did God make a law for them to pay tithes on herbs? That sounds a little odd. But he's trying to help his chosen people bring order out of the chaos that was wreaked upon man through that first sin. We see wherever there is not the intention to follow God's law, because he put a certain amount of order into every man, and that is conscience. He gave everyone a conscience, and where that is not followed, we see chaos erupt. See that to this very day. How barbarian were some of those enemies of the chosen people? They were ungodly, and therefore given over to all manner of strange corruption and evil. And sort of as a side note, this, again, we see in our own day, looking back to the garden when all was peaceful and orderly, what were the two chief gifts given by God to Adam and Eve after the greatest of gift, which was sanctifying grace, but it was free will and intellect. Again, after grace, it was these two gifts that made them above all of the other animals. And it seems to be rather a direct correlation. Where people reject God's grace, those two other gifts begin to diminish, free will and intellect. We've seen that, especially about 5 years ago with BLM riots. All manner of insanity. It seemed like people started to act somewhat like pack animals, burning and looting, completely illogical. But why? Because they were so far away from the path of God. They had so shut their ears to the voice of conscience that what is the result but chaos? And so God gives us every possible help to avoid this chaos, to find structure and order in our lives. He, to this end, established a magnificent structure, the Catholic Church, while he was here on earth. He gave, it is true, all of his teachings, but he did not codify these teachings. There were many things the apostles learned from him that would need to be further revealed or further explained later on. And so the reason why he gave this structure, we might say hierarchy, to his church, he founded a teaching church so that the order might continue even after he ascended into heaven. There must be leadership. Leadership is a rather funny thing. It's amazing how humans, for the most part, shirk the idea of leadership because leadership entails responsibility. A sort of connected story. There is a very interesting thing called the Genovese syndrome. And there's one experience in my own life. This is something we unfortunately see all too often. A story when I was in high school. I'm not sure that my mom knows about this story yet. We went with the bishop to a parishioner's home, and he had a rope swing that went out over the lake. And so we went out there to swim and to use the rope swing and have a good time. And for myself, swimming has never been a hobby. It's just not my thing. So I didn't even bring swimming clothes. I was going to enjoy the day with everybody else, but wasn't interested in the swimming or the rope swing. But as the day went on, the rest of the guys kept trying to convince me. It's like, it's so much fun. It's great. Just do it once. It's like, why? But finally, the peer pressure, and gave way to the peer pressure. And this is no joke. And so, I didn't have swimming clothes. I think I was wearing jeans, but I was just like, well, it's not that far out. I can just, you know, I'll be able to swim still. So got on this swing, went back real far, was right in the middle of taking my deep breath before the plunge, and the rope broke. And so mid-breath, I'm right into the water. Don't know which way is up, which way is down. Trying to fight against the jeans that I'm wearing. And I actually probably came very close to drowning. And I was able finally to get my head up above water, but I was not able to continue to fight against the jeans. And I'm floundering, like kicking and just like kind of bobbing up. And I could see each time I went up, they're all laughing. It's like, oh, that's a good. Yeah. And then next time I'm going up, they're like looking a little closer. And I could tell everybody's just looking. It's like, I think maybe I finally got out, help. And finally, one of the guys dove in and helped get me back to shore. Pretty traumatic event. But this, as I mentioned, is a small instance of what they call the Genovese syndrome. Another name for this is the bystander effect. Is the assumption that someone else, it's always someone else that's going to help. Someone else will step in and make things right. That being problem enough to give it a name, a syndrome, tells us something about human nature. That we are not, there are very few perhaps, those very choleric types who love to jump in at a moment's notice and take charge. But most of us do not like the idea of sticking our necks out. And so it seems obvious and necessary that Christ determined a system for leadership. And first discussing the church and its leadership. We know, of course, that he founded the church on St. Peter. Was St. Peter the most qualified to be the leader? At least from, if we look at it from a human perspective, perhaps not. St. James and St. John, after all, they were cousins of our Lord. They had already shown leadership capabilities. St. Peter, an impetuous man, quick to anger, probably a choleric, a leader type, but full of many flaws, was rather up and down, even during the public life of our Lord. Nevertheless, Christ gave him the role of leader. And then to his successors, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. He gave them the ultimate role of leadership. And by way of a little catechism during our conference talk here, so great is the need for leadership that Christ attached to this role specifically, St. Peter and his successors, infallibility. That is, they cannot and they must not be challenged. That is to say, what they say is correct. And again, as a side note about infallibility, just so that we understand this idea of infallibility correctly, this does not mean, as many are mistaken, that if a successor of St. Peter were to open his mouth and was about to speak some sort of heresy, that by a special grace, the Holy Ghost would close his mouth for him or something like this. That is not the understanding that we must have of infallibility. Rather, it is more like a formula. If he is a true pope, he cannot make a mistake. If he makes a mistake, it results, he is not a true pope. And we see that verified in our own times, of course. These anti-popes claim to be successors of Peter, but they cannot be because they have spoken error. Therefore, they cannot be a true pope. This is the meaning of infallibility. But anyway, the church is the example given us of a perfect society. And we see how this perfect society that is the church is set up. It has a hierarchy. It has a definite leadership. And this pattern follows in all other forms of society. In society itself, we see these civil societies that are set up. They must have leaders. And it's true, they must have unworthy leaders. Seems like more often than not, perhaps. But look even at the time of our Lord. Caesar was a wicked man. But what did our Lord say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. Look at Pilate. He acted unjustly in condemning an innocent man to death, but our Lord told him, your power is given you from above. This pattern follows all the way to that cornerstone of society, which is the family. Now, I meant to bring the ritual and read to you the little allocution that is given before a couple is married. Because it mentions this very thing. It's beautiful. Just read this yesterday, in fact, had a wedding down near Lewiston, Idaho. And it talks about Christ and his church being the pattern for a man and a woman. Christ loved his church so much that he laid down his life for it. The church directs all of its love, its obedience to Christ, its head. And this, whether you are married or not, this pattern applies to all of us. We have a role, and there is a hierarchy of some kind. We have a role within this hierarchy, but what do we mean by leadership? Again, I was talking about the need to take leadership. This is not in contradiction to this idea of hierarchy. We know plain and simple that within the family, the man is the head of the home. The woman is the heart. Both are essential. Cannot have one without the other. In fact, I love to think about it in this way, that Christ is the head of the church. Consider that our Blessed Mother is the heart. She is the mediatrix of all grace, too. I like to think of that as the heart sending life-giving blood and nutrients to all of the members of the body, to every organ, to every digit. It comes from the heart. But it wouldn't be if it were not for the orders given by the head. And so we see that wonderful system, that wonderful hierarchy set up by our Lord. And we need to make sure that we find our place in that hierarchy and perform our function perfectly. But again, back to leadership. Because we can be humble, submissive, and leaders at the same time. And I have to say, again, by sort of a side comment here, that this is, generally speaking, the role God gave women. But it's one, for myself, that I experience in a very real degree, too. Because the church has set up religious orders and congregations as a similar society. And so I am not the head of anything here at Mount St. Michael. Father Casimir is the pastor. He is the local superior. And so I must be submissive and docile, but at the same time, be on the lookout for that leadership role. So I'll say something here that might sound a little bit like a slogan that a feminist might say. And that is that women are really the silent leaders of society. And this has to be understood correctly, because of course a liberal, a feminist might take this and run. But it is an absolute fact borne out through history, experienced millions upon millions of times. Behind every great man, there is a great woman. That it is the spiritual leadership of women that is paramount. Now, it's true within a family, the husband, the father, is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family. But an obvious statement, God made men and women very different. And you begin to see this, I began to see this very early in my priesthood, and it has been reiterated many, many times. For whatever reason, women as a whole are more accepting of God's graces, are more given naturally to piety. Perhaps it is that empathetic heart that God gives women. I don't know. But so often it is the quiet example, the persevering prayer of many a Saint Monica that changes the world. Now, take for a moment our greatest example in this area, our Blessed Mother. Did Our Lady have a leadership role? She is the mother of all men. In fact, as I mentioned, she is the mediatrix of all grace. God has given her, has put firmly in her hands all of his graces. There is no greater leadership role than this. She is next after Christ. If our Blessed Mother did not have a leadership role, even during her life, then why did our Lord ask her to stay those many long years after his ascension into heaven? Would he have not just taken her with him as much as he loves her? But no, she had something yet to do. She knew that those manly men, those fishermen, the apostles, needed her guidance. They needed her example. They needed her prayers. They needed her to be their grounding force. She is your pattern. You absolutely have a leadership role, not only within your families, if you are married, have young children or grown children, but even within the world at large. There is untold good that can come from that quiet leadership that is a good example, that is regular piety. Now, if we are to be leaders, we might ask the all-important question, well, where are we leading people? And that's a very simple answer, of course. It is to Christ. This is the purpose of everything that we have discussed thus far. Regarding the rules of retreat, it's silence. The examinations we are supposed to make of ourselves. Prayer is talked about by Father Casimir. Everything that we have said of our Blessed Mother, this is all for the purpose of coming to a better knowledge of Him, so that we can love Him more, and hopefully we can help others to do the same. And so, if this is where we must lead ourselves, if this is where we are to try to lead others, what then are some more practical ways to know and love our Lord better? Because this is rule number one of leadership. You must lead by example. You cannot give to others what you do not already have. And so, how do we come to a greater knowledge of Christ, more fervent love? As mentioned, order is an important thing. But to live a truly ordered life, that is a saintly life, we must have a profound knowledge and love of Christ. And so, to begin to answer that question, well, how? What do we even mean when we say the love of Christ? What is it to love Jesus? How do we answer that question? I have to read a small excerpt from a book. And for those of you who know me or have been to retreats before, this should be no surprise at all that I'm going to read a little bit from The Anchor Hold. For those of you that are not familiar, this is a beautiful little book written by Enid Dennis. And I'm not going to give away too much. I believe that this is available in the bookstore. But just truly a beautiful little book. And the basis of the book is around a lady, Editha de Beauville, who decides, even though she has everything that the world can offer, riches, fame, beauty, wit, she hears a beautiful sermon, something that our Lord said about a pearl of great price that is hidden in a field, and we must purchase that field. She's a little perplexed, and so she goes to see a holy anchorite. And an anchor, or an anchorite, anchoress, is a religious who decides to live a life of seclusion. Usually it would be in a little hut built against the side of a church so that they might receive Holy Communion, but are not to leave that hut, that room, until they die. So she goes around to see Holy Master Anchor to try and get a little light on the subject. I'm going to read to you just a few little pages here. Father, she said at length, and with great simplicity, "Heardst thou the sermon this morning? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, and I want to buy that field, and I want to find the treasure. It was spoken in the unconscious imperiousness of the heiress of the de Beauvilles, who had never as yet lacked the wherewithal to buy that which she desired. Yet it betrayed something of the child in its naivete, and Master Anchor worshipped childhood. "The price of the field is the last farthing," the old man said in his gentle tones. "Whether thou hast 4 farthings or 4,000, thou hast the wherewithal to buy it, so being that thou dost pay the last one." "Thou hast surely paid the last farthing, Holy Father," she whispered. "Tell me, what is it that thou hast found?" She caught sight of the shaggy white head again. It was now framed in the narrow window, for he no longer feared the woman with the strained eyes and the tightly clasped hands. She could see his faded eyes gazing before him. He opened his lips to speak. There was a curious kind of helplessness about him. He tried to find the necessary words, but Master Anchor was evidently not gifted with fluency of speech. His client was kneeling on the stone, her clasped hands on the ledge. She gazed with seeking eyes into the shadows amongst which the anchor had dug up his treasure. "But thou hast found it?" she questioned. He lowered his head. "Yea, child, after many years." "Holy Father," she cried, "tell me, what is this treasure?" Then he answered, "It is the love of Jesus." And he began softly to cry. She waited for more, but Master Anchor was no chartered instructor in the verities of the faith. He had no grammar at his fingertips, albeit that his theology was soundly in accord with the teachings of Holy Church. Lady Editha waited in vain. "Tell me what it means," she whispered. "The love of Jesus to those who have found him." She buried her face in her hands and prayed in a frenzy of desire that she might have light, that his words would enlighten her when they came, but they never came. When she looked up, he was still sitting, gazing before him with lips apart, precisely as he had been those long minutes ago. His wide open eyes were fixed. A strange light appeared to be hovering about his head. Master Anchor was powerless to give ghostly counsel to his client, for he had passed into an ecstasy. The Lady Editha lowered her awe-stricken eyes. The words of a hymn in her breviary had come rushing into her mind. "Nec lingua valet dicere, nec litera exprimere. Expertus potes credere, quid sit Jesum diligere." It has been translated thus: "But what to those who find, that nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know." What had she asked him to explain? "That which the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, save that his heart be first emptied of all else besides." What is the love of Jesus? None but his loved ones know. How are we to try to answer this question? How do we become one of his loved ones? believe the question was answered by emptying ourselves of all save him. We remember St. Paul, "I live now not I, but Christ lives in me." This will be our attempt in the next conference to continue to answer this question. What is the love of Jesus? How do we become one of his loved ones? Let us ask for a burning desire to love him, to find out what it means, to find out how, to love him as perfectly as we can, resembling that love of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.